Amen. Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, if you wouldn't mind turning to Luke chapter 13, and we'll be reading verses 10 and following. Before we do that, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Jesus, we thank you for the gift that you've given us, your word, Lord, that leads us to the path of life. We thank you for your Holy Spirit inside of us, who guides us into all truth. And Lord, today we pray that you would use your word to change our hearts, that your word would speak freedom over our hearts and lives today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Luke chapter 13, verse 10 says this: Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, Woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered him, You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who stayed in bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. The birds of the air made its nests in its branches. And again he said, To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. On December 6, 1865, the United States ratified the 13th Amendment to the Constitution, which of course meant that slavery was outlawed. That each person, no matter what their race or standing in life, was to live in freedom and not be enslaved by another person. Except the only problem with that was, after that, it was not always accepted by everyone. And I'd like to tell you the remarkable story of one young lady named May Louise Wall. She was born in August of 1943 in Gillsburg, Mississippi. Her dad lived on a plantation, and he apparently signed a contract that he wasn't able to read and felt that he became indebted in some way to these plantation owners. And the family grew up as slaves to these plantation owners. They were treated just horribly, horrifically. They weren't given any food. They had to catch wild animals to eat or eat scraps. They weren't even given any water. They had to go to the creek sometimes to get water. They were beaten, whipped with whips or with chains, and it was just a horrible situation. And of course, that was maintained by psychological and physical and emotional torment and abuse. But what was remarkable about this story was that May and her family had no idea that they were slaves. They had no idea. That was the only life that they had ever known, and so they thought everybody lived like that. They thought everybody was treated poorly. And so here they are, almost 100 years after slavery is outlawed, and unfortunately they had no idea that they were slaves and they should have been free. Thankfully, eventually May did run away and was able to escape and run to freedom, and she became an advocate for the cause of those who were in similar situations like her. But isn't that incredible, like amazing, that so far after the Emancipation Proclamation, after the 13th Amendment, still people were living in slavery and didn't even know they were slaves. Similarly, spiritually speaking, there are many people in the world today who are slaves and they don't even know it. Jesus says this in John chapter 8, verses 34 to 35. Excuse me. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning is a slave to sin. And so we can be slaves to sin. If we're not believers, we're slaves to sin. If we make that our practice, but we can also be slaves to other things. We can be slaves to fear, to anxiety, to depression. We can be bound by pain, disease, trauma. And Jesus' ultimate goal is that we would be free of these things. And I say ultimate goal because he doesn't always do that right away in our timing. Sometimes, especially those physical things, he doesn't necessarily take away right away. Sometimes it takes some time or maybe not even to the next life. But his ultimate goal is that we would be free, spiritually, emotionally, physically free to serve him. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So Jesus is one who brings freedom. And in the story that we're looking at today, we encounter a woman who has been enslaved or bound by this condition for 18 years. She has this condition where she is hunched over and apparently is not able to stand up straight. Now, Luke is kind of interesting in the way that he describes these things, and that oftentimes with him, the spiritual and the physical, the line is kind of not really clear. And so it says in this text that she has a disabling spirit that causes her to have this disability. Now, that doesn't mean that she's done anything wrong necessarily, and it also doesn't mean that any time we experience physical difficulty that it's, you know, a spirit disabling us. But in this particular case, it's more than physical. It's a spiritual reality that she's been bound for 18 years and is in this struggle. And it says in the text that they're in the synagogue. Now, there's a few things we need to know about the synagogue. Now, during this time period, it was a time period of patriarchy, meaning that during this time, the men were kind of in charge of everything. And so when they would go into the synagogue, the men and women would often be separated by some type of divider. Sometimes they would sit in a balcony, sometimes in a separate room. And so the men and women would be separated. And the women were allowed to be there, but they weren't allowed to participate. They weren't allowed to read scripture. They weren't allowed to ask questions. They were just to be there. And so there's this separation, and that was, you know, man's rules, not God's rules. But that's how it operated in the synagogue. There was this separation. But we see something very interesting in the text. It says in the text that Jesus saw her. He saw her. On the surface, it doesn't seem that important, but this woman was someone who was kind of on the margins of society, someone who people would prefer to pass by. They didn't want to think about her struggle. She's someone who's not attractive, someone who has no power or authority. There's nothing that would draw you to her. She's someone who you'd kind of walk away from. I don't want to think about this. I don't want to deal with this woman. And yet Jesus saw the bondage that nobody else saw. He saw her struggle. He knew how she had been struggling for these 18 years with this condition. Which is an important reminder that Jesus sees what you're going through. Jesus sees what I'm going through. You know, we might have well-meaning loved ones around us who can empathize with us and sympathize with us, but they don't really know what's going on in our hearts sometimes. But Jesus sees us. He knows what's happening. To everybody else at the synagogue, she's just this woman who's kind of an afterthought, not involved in the festivities, not someone that we would pay attention to, but to Jesus, Jesus saw her. He saw her struggle, and he cared for her. You know, it's funny with kids. My son Paul sometimes will get hurt in some way, and sometimes it will be a very insignificant thing where, you know, I'll be watching him and like he falls, and I know it's not a serious thing. Hey, Tom, if you could, I think there's some people at the door trying to get in. It's not a super significant thing. So I'm like, Paul, you're okay. It's no problem. You're like, you're fine. And then in that instance, sometimes he's like, he just cries harder, or he starts whining, or explains like, it hurts so much. And I know it's not a real significant thing. But then other times, like, I'll see him fall, and I'm like, oh, I hope we don't have to go to the hospital. Like, this looks really bad. And so I'll go over to him, and I'll be like, Paul, are you okay? Like, that had to really hurt. I'll put my arms around him. And then he'll be like, I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm okay. Because what he's looking for in that moment is for someone to see him, to someone to say, I'm here with you in your pain. I'm here with you in your struggle. I'm here with you in your suffering. And that's what Jesus does for us. He says, I'm here with you. He came to the earth, became a human being. He knows what suffering is like. Isaiah says he was acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. And so he sees the pain that we're going through. He understands what nobody else understands. And then it goes further. It says, he not only did he see the woman, but says that he called her over and he lays his hands on her. Don't miss this detail, because in this culture, men and women were not to interact in public generally, especially in the synagogue, and Jesus wouldn't have had to do this. He could have just said, hey, you're healed, but he calls her over, puts his hand probably on her shoulder, and says, you're healed. Why? Because he's trying to show her, like, I see you. I hear you. I know your struggle, and I'm offering you this freedom. And so the first thing we see in this text is Jesus' goal in coming to the earth is liberation, to liberate us from sin, death, and the grave in order that we might serve him and love him. Remember the first time that we see Jesus in the book of Luke, or one of the first times, when he's talking in the synagogue, he opens the scroll of Isaiah and he declares this about himself. Luke chapter 4 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus sums up his ministry as a ministry of freedom to the captives, liberty to the oppressed. And what better way of illustrating that than healing this woman who's been hunched over, physically a sign of brokenness and bondage, and yet he heals her, and she's able to walk in freedom and hope. But not everyone is happy about this, of course. We know that the ruler of the synagogue is not happy. And this ruler of the synagogue, he is at this place where he has this responsibility. It's his job to make sure the scriptures are faithfully proclaimed. And in his mind, something horrible has happened. This woman has been healed on the Sabbath. And so he gets up. He's angry about what has happened. He intends to set the people straight. And he says this, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed on the Sabbath day. Now notice it seems he's not so much trying to set the people straight as much as Jesus himself, because this woman hasn't sought healing from Jesus. This woman has just come to church, to the synagogue. It's Jesus, the one who calls her over to him. And so this leader is trying to kind of set Jesus straight, so to speak, but do it indirectly. He doesn't want to directly challenge him. And so he's like, anybody who needs healing, don't come on the Sabbath day. And this is incredible, because what is this man essentially saying? He's essentially saying, like, it would be better if this woman was still bound. It would be better if this woman was not healed, because it's kind of breaking my expectations. It's breaking my control. This is something that should not be done. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. Note them. Even though one ruler of the synagogue is the one speaking, but he calls them hypocrites because other people were probably thinking about this as well. They're thinking the same thing. And Jesus says, you hypocrites. And he says, Don't you even take care of your animals on the Sabbath? You take your donkey from the manger to get water, like, and that's okay to take them to the Sabbath, take them to the water on the Sabbath. But you think it's wrong for someone who's been bound for 18 years, who's a daughter of the king, to be healed on the Sabbath? Like, wouldn't the Sabbath be the best day to proclaim freedom? Wouldn't it be the Sabbath to be the best day as you're coming together as the people of God to worship him, that this woman would be loosed from her bondage? And so Jesus rebukes this leader. And from this, there are three things that we can learn that I think that are important. And the first, there's a Savior who's come to liberate you. John 10:10 says, Jesus says, I have come that they might have life. He's come to give us life and freedom. Not freedom to just do whatever we want, but freedom to serve him and love him. Freedom to kind of go back to the original creation mandate, to be in a place where we're loving God and in relationship with him, and then we flourish from that relationship with him. When I was in seminary, my grandparents bought me this bonsai tree. And this bonsai tree was called a Brazilian rain tree, a beautiful tree. And the thing that was cool about this rain tree was when it rained, it would close up its leaves. And every night it would close its leaves and then it would open up the leaves in the morning. So it was a really cool kind of plant because it was always moving and changing. But the problem was I would take it home in the wintertime and I would put it in my room and it'd be like 67, 68 degrees, low humidity because, you know, forced air, heat. And this tree just was not happy the whole winter. It would drop all of its leaves. It would look like it was about to die. It would put off like very little growth. And it just wasn't the conditions for it. It was from Brazil or warm climates. It was used to having very warm temperatures, high humidity. And then in the summertime, I would take it to, at my parents' old house, they would have this sunroom. It was all glass, and it would get to be like 95 degrees in there. So I, like late spring, early summer, I would put it in there, and high humidity, very high heat, and this thing was just loving it. It was putting off all this new growth. There was hardly any leaves that would fall. It was just, you could just see it was so happy because it was in the right environment. And I think that's a picture of what Jesus does for us. Freedom is kind of being in the right environment to flourish. It's not, hey, I just want to do whatever I want. That's not the flourishing life. Jesus wants to give us a life of joy, abundance, peace. But that's only found in relationship with him and in obedience to what he's told us to do. And so God wants to put us in a relationship with him where we're walking with him, where we're following him, and then our lives are in a place where we can flourish and grow. That's Jesus' intention for us. But also there's an enemy. And the enemy's desire is to enslave us. He wants to keep us in this place of bondage. He wants to keep us in this place where we're in fear, where we experience guilt, where we experience brokenness, where we have no hope. He wants to make us feel like we're useless, like we don't have anything to offer, like we could never measure up, that we could never get out of this place of brokenness. We talked opening about slavery and that 13th Amendment. The last country in the world to officially abolish slavery was the African country of Mauritania. And that country didn't abolish slavery until 1981. And it wasn't until 2007 that that law even became enforceable that you could prosecute someone who was a slave owner. But even to this day, there are many places, especially in rural areas, where there are whole communities of slaves that exist, where officials kind of turn a blind eye to it, and they have no idea that they could live a different life. The New Yorker's Alexis Ocasio reports on this situation. He says, no one in their community who looks like them has ever known any other way of life. One former child slave told me, in the village, when a slave says he does not want to be a slave anymore, people will ask, why? Who are you? Your mother was a slave. Your grandmother was a slave. Who are you? To the slave, his identity is his master. A local abolitionist and member of the country's slave caste, Biram Da Abid, said this, the master is his idol, one he can never become, and he's invisible. That's where the enemy wants to keep us. He wants to keep us in this place where we're slaves and we don't even know it. We're slaves and we feel like there's no way out. See, the reality is what Satan does is he tempts us to sin, and then when we do sin, he says, look at what you've done. Look at who you are. You will always be broken. You will always mess things up. And so you might as well just start enjoying sin because you're never going to come out from it. That's where Satan wants to keep us. He wants to keep us in a place of bondage, a place of slavery. So Jesus' goal is liberation, to free us. The enemy's desire is to enslave us. And people can encourage us either way, to freedom or to slavery. And sometimes the people you'd think would encourage you to freedom are the people that encourage you to slavery. If there was anybody in Israel that you would expect that would encourage the people to freedom, it would be the synagogue ruler. His job is to faithfully guard the scriptures, to faithfully care for the things of God, to make sure the right things are being practiced in the synagogue. If anyone was someone that you would think would encourage people to freedom, it would be the synagogue leader, and yet he doesn't. He's angry because what Jesus is doing upends his expectations and control. And so sometimes people, well-meaning people, the people you might not even expect, might encourage you in the wrong direction. But kind of on the flip side of that, as believers, we're called to encourage people towards freedom in Christ. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. Hebrews 10 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So Jesus' goal in coming to the earth is liberation to free us. But then the question comes, what authority does he have? How can he offer us this freedom? And the text shows us that Jesus offers us freedom because he's the Lord. Now we see something very interesting in this passage. Of course, this synagogue leader, once again, he gets up to assert his authority, to set the people straight, to say, this is not how you are to act, that you can't be being healed on the Sabbath and rebuking Jesus. So he gets up with that kind of authority as the synagogue ruler. And then we see Jesus' response. Now, Jesus could have naturally Luke could have described it this way. Jesus said this. Like, that would be the most natural way for Luke to describe it. Jesus responded this way. But he doesn't do that. He says in verse 15, he says, "Then the Lord said." The Lord, Greek kurios, or Lord Master. "Then the Master said," the one who really had authority. The synagogue ruler gets up and he says, "I'm the one who's in charge. I have authority over this synagogue." And then the Lord speaks, the one who's the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who's the Lord of the universe, and he sets the record straight about what should and should not be done. And so the Lord of the universe and Lord of the Sabbath proclaims freedom. In the book of Acts, Peter is giving a summary message to the people on the day of Pentecost about what God is doing in Jesus, and he says this, "This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we're witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." Jesus is Lord, Kyrios, and Messiah, the anointed one. As such, he has authority to proclaim freedom over people's lives. Church, isn't it an encouragement to know that the one who loves you and cares for you more than anybody else is the one who has the authority to speak freedom over your life? Isn't it encouragement to know that the words of the enemy don't define you? That the words of other people don't define you? That the only one that defines you is the one who has all authority, the Lord? It doesn't matter what the synagogue ruler says. It matters, verse 15, what the Lord says, the one who has all authority. And so Jesus can proclaim freedom over our lives because he's the one who has all authority and all power. And we see that as we see in Matthew chapter 28. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And he gives us this commission, go and make disciples. In essence, we're proclaiming freedom throughout the world because of his authority. And so we trust in his authority, the freedom that he gives us. And finally, we see in this passage that freedom grows in unexpected ways, or the kingdom of God grows in unexpected ways. Now, we think about the kingdom of God. We think about the church, or the growth of freedom throughout the world. And when we think about that, what would people think about the kingdom of God in Jesus' day? When people would think about the kingdom of God, they would think about something that was massive and something that was self-evident. In other words, they would think when the kingdom of God comes, everyone's going to know about it. That Messiah is going to come. He's going to defeat all of our enemies. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to build a temple in Jerusalem. He's going to be king. He's going to subjugate all the enemies of God's people. And then everyone's going to come to Messiah. And it's going to be massive and self-evident. That's how people would think in that day. Jesus is going to describe it differently. He's going to describe it as planting a mustard seed. Now, this image is very interesting. If someone was, again, going to think about how to describe the kingdom of God, what would be a botanical or a tree imagery that would come to mind? The image that would most likely come to mind for most people would be the cedar tree. In Psalm 92, verse 12, it says, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar tree in Lebanon." So a cedar tree was a massive tree. Their massive trees could be up to 130 feet tall. The diameter of the trunk could be up to 10 feet wide. And these were just massive structures. There's also some Old Testament precedent for kind of associating cedar trees with the kingdom of God. In Solomon's temple, Solomon's temple was built out of cedar. David's palace was built out of cedar. So if you thought about kind of royal imagery, about something that was great and powerful, you would think about cedar tree. And so you would expect, Jesus would say, the kingdom of God is like a cedar tree. It is massive, it is large, it is regal, it is divine, just like Solomon's temple, just like David's palace. It's like a cedar tree. But Jesus doesn't do that. He describes it like a mustard tree. Now, what's interesting about a mustard tree is most likely he's referring to what's called as a black mustard tree. And this mustard tree, it's hard to even really call it a tree. It was more of a shrub or an herb. It was an annual. And the top height that it would grow would be about 10 feet tall. But what's also remarkable about the mustard tree is that it would grow in about 60 to 90 days. It would go from seed to a small tree, a tree that the birds could come and rest in. And so why does Jesus use this image of the mustard tree rather than cedar tree or some other massive structure? I think he does that to show that the growth of the kingdom of God is rapid but small, small but significant. That the growth of the kingdom of God is rapid but small, small but significant. Now, we have kind of a privilege that we can look back on the history of the growth of the church and kind of look at what exactly Jesus was talking about. And if you look back on the day of Pentecost, it starts with just a few people. And then there's this rapid growth where lots of people are coming to faith in Jesus. But it's not like millions of people. It's not like the whole Roman Empire bows their knee to King Jesus. It's relatively small. And so then from Pentecost, people go out, and it's almost like little trees are planted in different cities. Like there's a little tree in Ephesus. There's a little tree in Corinth. There's a little tree in Jerusalem. And so people are coming to know him, and they're finding rest in Christ. But it's not like a massive global worldwide where everybody is submitting to Jesus. It's like there's little trees of refuge. And that's just the case even today, where it's not that everyone believes in Jesus, but there's little trees. There's a tree, like this church is like a little tree that, you know, people can come and we come together and we worship God, and hopefully people find rest in God. And there's trees like down the street, and there's trees in Buffalo, and there's trees in Rio de Janeiro, and there's trees in Africa. There's trees all over the world. It's not that everybody is a believer, but there's little trees. And Jesus used that other images of leaven that or yeast that it starts small and it kind of spreads throughout the whole earth. That the kingdom of God is, the growth is rapid but small, small but significant. And so Jesus describes this growth that way, as a place of rest but not necessarily global right away. That it's growing, but it grows through little trees throughout the world. And so kind of to bring it all together, Jesus' goal in coming to the earth is liberation, to liberate us from sin, death, and the grave in order to love and serve him. Jesus offers us freedom because he's Lord. And freedom grows in unexpected ways. So then what are the implications of this? What are truths that we should, how should we respond to these truths? Number one, we should be grateful for the freedom that we've had. That we were once slaves to sin. We were once headed for an eternity separated from God, but God rescued us. He gave us his freedom. He put a new song in our hearts. Second, just because we have freedom doesn't mean we should use it as an excuse to sin. That freedom means that we should turn from our sin and find our rest in Christ. And third, we need to recognize that the growth in the kingdom of God, the growth of freedom, it kind of comes in unexpected ways. It's not going to be massive right now like we might expect it to be or like the Jewish people thought of it in that time period, but it's still growing. And we need to be careful that we don't run back to slavery. We need to be careful that we remember that Christ has set us free. Of course, if you would go to the circus years ago, one of the biggest sights you'd see would be elephants. And of course, they don't use elephants at circuses anymore because of ethical reasons, how they treated them poorly and whatnot. But the way they used to train the elephants, according to James Bolesko in his book, Teaching the Elephant to Dance, is that they would have these young elephants and they would shackle them to like this big stake. They put, you know, the shackles around them, attach them to the stake. And as young elephants, they could not break free. They would start trying to run away, and they wouldn't be able to run free. And so they would train them in that way, but then eventually they would get to a point where they were big, massive, strong animals, where they were at a point where if they wanted, they could just move their leg and walk away to freedom. But they didn't do that because they still thought they were enslaved. They thought they didn't have the power to be free, so they would have this little shackle that really couldn't bind them, and yet they wouldn't move. And sometimes as believers, we get caught in that, and the enemy tries to tell us, you're still a slave. You can't break free from this. Like, you're stuck. And sometimes we buy into the lies of the enemy rather than listening to the voice of Christ. But Christ offers us freedom. That we can leave the chains behind and find rest and joy in him. Paul says it in Galatians 5:13 this way. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the freedom that you've offered us. We thank you that you came to the earth as a human being, that you suffered like us, and that you see our struggle, you see our brokenness, and you've offered us freedom. Lord, help us to be grateful for that freedom. Help us to live in that freedom. Help us not to buy into the lies of the enemies who would tell us that we're too broken, too far gone, that there's no way that God could use us. But instead, help us to walk in the freedom of your word and the freedom of your truth, that you've come to give us life and life abundantly. Help us not to use that freedom as an opportunity to sin or go away from you, but as an opportunity to love you and love those around us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.